Please do take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 7. The message of John's gospel is a command, really. And John is saying to you, believe on your Savior, Jesus Christ. He's your Savior because He's the only Savior. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way to be spared the just punishment of God against sin. And so John writes this story of Jesus, and the intention of his story, his gospel, is that you would believe on Jesus and you would be saved. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, John recounts a time in the life of Jesus' public ministry, maybe 6 months or so from the time of His death. It's the last time Jesus will spend in Jerusalem until the last time He comes to Jerusalem in order to die. He is there for a couple of celebratory seasons in national Israel. And in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we read about the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, Tabernacles. And by describing Jesus during this feast time, John is essentially saying that you and I need to feast on Jesus. He is the great fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He fulfills all that that particular feast would point to. Really, that's what John says verse 1 all the way down to verse 36, and in verse 37 to the end of the chapter in John 7, John is essentially pointing out the fact that Jesus enables all that the feast promises. So the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ fulfills it, but He also enables us to truly celebrate all that that feast points to, all that that feast is directing to, all the future hope that is found in a Feast of Tabernacles is all found in the person of Jesus. If you are a thinking person, though, you might be asking this question. What on earth does an ancient Jewish feast have to do with me? I live in Toronto. This past week in Toronto, a plane landed at Pearson Airport with a dead man in it from Russia. Big news. Why are people dying on Aeroflot? I've flown on Aeroflot, and I have some suspicions why they would die on Aeroflot. Senior citizens are complaining to Toronto City Council because they can't move the new trash bins. They're too big. The Blue Jays won a game. That's news. The Toronto Freedom Festival was held yesterday. Did you know about that? A couple thousand people smoking pot on Ontario legislature, saying they would like marijuana to be legalized. Just yesterday, one man was attacked with a machete, had an artery severed in his arm. There were two separate home invasions. Another man was shot in the leg and in the abdomen. And I want to talk about an ancient Jewish feast. Why? Because everything that this feast points to is the answer to everything I just pointed out that happened in Toronto this week. It is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember why? Because you would come and you would build a tabernacle, a tent, a lean-to, open-faced kind of structure. It might be rectangular, it might be on an angle, but you would build your tabernacle, your temporary shelter. And it was to commemorate Israel's deliverance out of weeping Egypt. Egypt, who had just lost all her firstborn sons and firstborn cattle and firstborn whatever. Devastation. And as Israel now marches out, having plundered the Egyptians, not by the sword, but by God's deliverance, the first place they stop, they build tabernacles, Sukkoths. They had been harvested out of Egyptian slavery. And they pitch those lean-tos with joy. In Leviticus chapter 23, God directs the nation of Israel. He says, you will always celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, every Jew must come to Jerusalem, set up his tabernacle. If you live in Jerusalem, you move out of your house, up onto the roof or into the front yard, wherever. You can't stay in your house. You build a tabernacle, and you will celebrate my deliverance of you. God gives directions about the emotions of this feast. This will be a time of joy, he says. No sadness allowed. It's the equivalent to our Christmas in some ways. It's the high time of the year, the giving of gifts, the singing of songs. The Hallel Psalms would be sung over and over and over again. And all these booths, all these tabernacles speckled around the surrounding hillside of Jerusalem and all through the city. All of these are to be a picture of God's great deliverance. They point to joy and freedom and protection and happy dependence upon God. It is a picture of God's lush provision. In verses 1 to verse 13, we hear about the days leading up to this feast. And in chapter 7 of John there, we have described for us the brothers of Jesus saying, look, things aren't going well in your public ministry. Everybody just left, John chapter 6. So, here's what you should do. Make a big show of it down in Jerusalem. Because if you get Jerusalem, you get the nation. And Jesus says, I'm not going up to this feast. You go up to the feast. You are of this world. This feast is of this world. I'm not going. But then he does go in his own time and in his own way. And so in verse 14, we read about the middle of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple. And so after several days of everyone wondering, where is he? Is he coming? Will he be here? Is he going to break the law and not celebrate the feast? What's going to happen? In the middle of the feast, Jesus appears in the temple. Not out of nowhere, but he sneaks in some way. And he begins to teach. You realize how bold this is on the part of Christ. There are, metaphorically speaking, wanted posters all over Jerusalem saying, this man is wanted by the authorities. We want to get rid of him. In fact, we'd like to kill him. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But our Lord is not controlled by the threats of men. Neither should you be. And so, he marches right into the temple and he begins to preach. And as Jesus preaches during this Feast of Tabernacles, as he approaches the feast itself, as he considers the feast, he does not think of it in the same way that everyone else is thinking of it. But he looks at all those sacrifices and all that blood being poured out and those offerings and the law and the Sabbath and the temple, all these religious markers. Jesus looks at them all through eyes that understand he is the fulfillment of them. They all point to him. They all reveal truths about him. He gives them their fullest meaning. They are shadows of him. They point to him. They're reflections of him. Kids, imagine that Daddy'd been away for a long time and you were missing him. You knew he was coming home. He was going to be home any minute. And you hear the door and you're around the corner. And as Daddy is approaching, he's going to come around the corner. You see his shadow on the floor and you're so excited because Daddy's home. And so you flop down on the floor and you embrace the shadow and you say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. And Dad's standing right there and you're just smooching the hardwoods. And everyone says, what are you doing? This is a shadow of what is to come. Daddy's here. And it ought to have been as Jesus stood in the temple and preached, everyone fell down and said, The shadows are being removed. The true Son of God is here. The fulfillment is here. The King of Kings is here. The one who fulfills all these, the true temple, the true Sabbath, the true feast, He's here. You see, in that sense, Jesus is our feast. He's the greater feast. When it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, He is the deliverance from bondage to sin and to slavery to sin. When it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, He fulfills the picture of happy dependence on God, because now men are dependent on God through Christ. And so Jesus does not come to Jerusalem to commemorate the past. Jesus marches into Jerusalem to explain the present. I am the feast. I bring deliverance. Commemorate me. I'm what this feast is all about. See, what is true in a small way for national Israel is true in an infinite way for individuals who believe on Christ. Those who believe on Jesus are delivered from sin. Those who believe on Jesus are delivered from slavery to sin. Those who believe on Christ live in happy dependence upon God through Christ. You say, well, how does Jesus do this? How does He demonstrate that He is the feast? Well, He explains four things. Remember this? First of all, He explains His authority. He says, I speak with authority and no one else does. And He goes so far as to say this. If God is your authority, if you claim that God is the authority for you in this life, then what I say will ring true to your ears, because whatever I say is what God says. I don't speak anything of my own accord. Every word that comes out of my mouth is the very word of God. So, if God is your authority, then what I say will ring true. After explaining His authority, He explains His righteousness. He says, I am righteous and you are not. No one is. And because I am righteous, I am in fact the true Sabbath. I'm the true rest. I am the true redemption. Rest and redemption are found in me, because I'm the righteous one. Then He describes His origin. I come from heaven, He says. No one else does. And if you love God the Father who is in heaven, then my origin will become increasingly clear to you. You see it there, verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. And as we build in this passage, we understand Jesus is saying, if you love God, then you will understand my origin. My words ringing true will bring clarity, and you will begin to see that I have authority to speak. I am the righteous one who fulfills the Sabbath. I'm the one, why are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well. Don't you understand that I'm fulfilling what Sabbath is all about? I'm bringing true redemption. I'm bringing true rest. Now He says, if you understand me, you will understand my origin. And now, if you understand me, you will understand my destination. For I go back to heaven. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Wherever Jesus goes, you cannot go. Why? All through this passage, He's been telling you why. He says things like this, you cannot come where I am going because you seek your own glory. You are proud and you seek your own glory. You cannot go where I am going because you have broken my law. You are a lawbreaker. You cannot go where I am going because you are a self-satisfied hypocrite. You live in this life like I don't really exist, like God's law is not really true. You live content with your sin. You are a self-satisfied hypocrite. You cannot go where I am going because you judge by appearances, not by the truth. You cannot go where I am going because you rely on your personal evaluation, your gut feelings about me, rather than on what God the Father says is true about me. You cannot go where I am going because you have not repented of sin and put your faith in me. You have not appropriated me. You've not drunk of me, eaten of me, taken me to yourself. You have not come to me. You've not believed on me. You've not received me. You have done none of these things. You do not know me. Therefore, you cannot go where I am going. Jesus is saying in John 7 that the true Israel are those who are in Christ, which means if you are not in Christ, you are not part of the true Israel. You're more like an Egyptian and under the judgment of God. But you can know Him. Oh, you can know Him. In fact, you can feast on Him. You can feast on Jesus Christ. How might you do that? Well, let me just pause here for a moment, because between verse 36 and verse 37, there's time. Sometimes we just read it right through and we don't feel the time. The last words that Jesus says, as far as we know, appear in verse 34. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, we have seen over the last couple of weeks that all through this chapter, there's mixed reactions. Some people hate Him, some want to arrest Him, some love Him, some are puzzled by Him, some start to believe and then fall back from belief. There's all kinds of reaction to Jesus. But the last words He leaves hanging in the air are these words, "Where I am, you cannot come." Then 3, maybe 4 days go by. And as far as we know, Jesus is silent. I wonder what it was like if you were one of those people who had been hanging on every word of Jesus. And the last thing you hear Jesus say is this, "Where I am, you cannot come." And He's gone. He walks away. And you come back the next day to hear more, but He's not there. And you come back the next day to hear more, but He's not there. How many people spend those 3 days in soul anguish, wondering? How many people had started to believe, had started to think about what Jesus was saying and seeing His righteousness and His words are ringing true in their heart, and they're beginning to believe on Him, and they're beginning to wonder, and they're beginning to question. But the last thing He says is this, "Where I am, you cannot come." And now He's gone. Where did He go? In fact, this is what the Jews said to one another. "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" There is a sense that John is capturing here, I believe, where he's saying this was the buzz of the city for the next several days. Where is he gone? Why can't we go there? What's going on? And for the ones who were impressed in their own hearts that they ought to believe on Christ, was there an anguish of soul? Have you known that kind of anguish of soul? We're suddenly presented with the truth of Jesus Christ, that this Jesus Christ is God's representative, His mediator between mankind and Himself, His own Son, holy and perfect in every way. And this Jesus Christ is good and true. And yet, you look at your own life and you say, "There's not much good here." Oh, I mean, you might do what some people do and begin to say, I try very hard. I do religious things. I do my best. God's a God of love. He'll nudge and wink, give me a shot in the shoulder and let me into heaven. But I dare say that in your heart of hearts, you know how false that is. Have you had that anguish of soul when you have begun to see your sin for what it is? Begun to feel in your own heart, your own lostness, your own sense of being undone by a holy Creator. What was it like for those people in Jerusalem who were having the eyes of their heart open to begin to see Jesus for who He is, beginning to wonder, is this the Christ? Only to hear those words, where I am, you cannot come. Well, every morning they would get up, crawl out of their little tabernacle, perhaps splash a little water on their face, put your robe back on. I don't know what you do. And because it's morning and Feast of Tabernacles, you would go down to the Pool of Siloam. There would be a large crowd there. And the priests would be there. Even the high priest would be there. And one of the priests would take a golden type of goblet and he would scoop out of the Pool of Siloam, hand it to the high priest, who would then proceed through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple. There would be singing and shouting. Large, massive crowd following in behind. And as you enter into the temple, the choir begins to sing the Hallel Psalms, 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Just singing the Psalms, and you know them because you've grown up with them, and you're singing along with the choir, and the priests are arrayed in their robes, and everyone is gathering around, and there's the shout of the people, and people are waving branches and fruit, holding up fruit as a sign of God's provision. And everyone is gathered around, and then the priest takes that golden goblet and he pours out the water into a specific bowl, and then he carries the bowl to the altar and he pours the water out on the altar. Every morning, Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. And you're there, and you're wondering, where's Jesus? What does this have to do with Jesus? The Jewish people were never told by God to perform this water rite. It's never described in the Old Testament. There's a lot of speculation how it came about, but we know by other documents outside of the Bible written before the time of Christ that this was a regular part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day. What could it have meant? Well, some people believe it was a sign of God's provision of rain. There's some reason why you could think that. Turn back in your Bible, if you can find it, into the Old Testament, Zechariah. We won't look badly at you if you need to check the table of contents at the front. Zechariah, not Zephaniah, Zechariah chapter 14. And the prophet Zechariah says, verse 16, Zechariah 14, 16, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. No rain. So some have speculated that perhaps that is what is symbolized in this pouring out of the water. It is right before rainy season, and it is, in a sense, an act of faith whereby we are acknowledging that the rains, if they come, shall come from God. Very possible. Now turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. The prophet Ezekiel, in the latter chapters of his prophecy, as it's been brought down to us, gives us a picture of the end days, the fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom of God. And he says this very remarkable thing in Ezekiel chapter 47. I begin reading in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, about 18 inches, one cubit. And then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fruit, fresh fruit, every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, is this a picture of literal water flowing out of a literal temple? I don't think so. But I do believe it is a picture of God's kingdom fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth, and that from the presence of God flows life like a river. One other passage in the Old Testament to look at to understand what's happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's Zechariah 14, the provision of rain. There's Ezekiel 47, the consummation, the grand fulfillment of life from God in the new heaven and new earth. But then when you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, and you find that the people in Nehemiah's day are now celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles again, hasn't been celebrated in such a long time, and there is this great and long prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you read through that prayer from verse 15 down to verse 21 in particular, you will see the oft-mentioned words manna, provision of bread, the manna, and water, water from the rock that God provided on at least two occasions, and your good spirit. Send your good spirit. In my thinking, I think the Jews had all of these things in mind. All of these prophecies, all of these events tied now to this Feast of Tabernacles, wherein they begin to relate all of these things into the pouring out of water. So for the Jew who is steeped in that Old Testament word, he now comes and sees the water poured out. Yes, in a temporal sense, it is a sense of God's coming provision of rain. But it is also a picture of the trickle of water in God's fulfilled kingdom that will begin and flood the earth with righteousness. And it is also a picture of God's Holy Spirit that will be poured out in abundance one day. All of these things floating around in your mind as you throng with the crowd to watch the priest pour from the basin, the water from the pool of Siloam, out onto the altar. And now, perhaps at that very moment, you hear these words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And drink. Jesus goes on, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive sometime in the future, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, not in its Christian Pentecostal type of sense. The Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus takes a symbolic action not prescribed by God in the Old Covenant. He takes what they are doing, and perhaps at that very moment, or perhaps at some other time, but with that image fresh in everyone's mind, and he says to them, I'm the fulfillment of that. And he relates the pouring out of the water to the pouring out of his own Holy Spirit. Why does the Spirit come? The Spirit comes to bring life. You can only have life if the Spirit gives life in Christ. And so, this is what Jesus says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It is obviously metaphor. Jesus is not a tall glass of water. If you go back to John chapter 4 and verse 13, you'll see a similar type of image or metaphor or word picture being used by Jesus when he is with the woman at the well. There in Samaria, he says to her, verse 13, John 4, everyone who drinks of this water, water out of this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You go back to John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart. So conditioned upon belief on Christ, if you believe on Christ, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And actually, there is no Old Testament Scripture that says exactly that. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this is one of the places where the New Testament authors or Jesus himself kind of reach back into the Old Testament and just scoop up a whole bunch of Old Testament thought and condense it into a phrase to say, this is what the Old Testament message is. It's saying, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. It's pictured all throughout the Old Testament. Living water. Water that gives life, like in Ezekiel. Wherever that water goes, things grow. The picture is amazing. It's the river's there, and then this apple tree every month just gives new apples. And it never gets tired, and it never goes brown, and it never rots. It just keeps giving apples. And fish that weren't doing so hot because of, you know, weird mollusks and things that get into our lakes or whatever. Wherever this water goes now, it just cleanses, and these fish are healthy. And if my memory serves me right, the image is that the fishermen don't even have to go in boats anymore. They just throw their nets. The bounty is such, they just throw the nets from the shore and bring in the fish. It is all a picture of God's provision, the life-giving water that flows from God Himself. You cannot literally drink Jesus. Nor will life-giving water begin pouring out of your heart. That would be an anatomical disaster. No, Jesus explains it. John explains it. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit. This he said about the Spirit. Now pause and consider for a moment what that was like. Perhaps as the water is poured out. Perhaps afterwards, when everyone's been watching for 7 days now, the water pouring, Jesus comes and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You see what Jesus says? Let him come to me and drink. Jesus does not say, let him come to the temple and drink. Let him come to the pool of Siloam and drink. Let him come to the altar and drink. Let him come to this annual feast and drink. Jesus stands up and says, let him come to me and drink. Not to his religious hoop jumping, not to his sacred spots, not to Easter services and Christmas services, but let him come to me and drink. And if you come to Christ, if you drink of Christ, if you appropriate Christ, two things will happen. This is what Jesus says. If you believe on Him, if you receive Him, if you come to Him, He uses all these words to describe the same thing. If you come to Christ, these two things will happen. Number one, your thirst will be quenched. Number two, you will become a broker of life. Notice, first of all, your thirst will be quenched. If you're not a Christian yet, you are thirsty. You may not know you're thirsty, but you're thirsty. You have spiritual dry mouth. Just can't wet your whistle. And so you do what people do when they have a literal dry mouth. You go looking for things to satisfy that thirst. The trouble is, everything in the world that you're trying to find to satisfy your thirst is like swallowing rubbing alcohol. I mean, it feels wet for a moment, but then it evaporates and leaves your mouth feeling drier than before you started. And whether it is overt sin or whether it is quiet sin, everything you turn to in order to find life, in order to quench that spiritual thirst that you have, every single thing, whether it is sexual immorality or lying or adultery or drinking too much and being a drunkard, or whether it's the quiet sins of pride and gossip and envy and simmering anger, whatever it is you are turning to quench your thirst is leaving you thirstier than when you began. Have you never wondered why 90% of the world is chasing after the same thing? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Why is it all the world is chasing after the same thing? At least 90% of North American of the world in North America. Stuff. Stimulants. And sex. And you can probably add a few more in there. Everybody lives for that. How come when I'm at the store yesterday and there's a folded over stupid newspaper at the checkout full of lies, the woman in front of me flips it up so that she can read those things? Why does she want it? Why does she feel compelled? Is it the glossy pictures? No. What is inside of her? I want my thirst quenched. I want to find life. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. So I'll find whatever I can find. And I'll get drunk, or I'll have illicit sexual relationships, or I'll watch all kinds of pornography, or I'll run over here and party with my friends, or I'll just listen to crazy music and fill myself so that I just want something that's going to quench my thirst. And every time you try to fill up your life with that stuff, it evaporates in your mouth. It's like cotton candy. You put it in there and it's gone. And at the end of the day, it just gives you a stomach ache. It doesn't fill you. And Jesus looks at people a couple thousand years ago, and He looks at you this very morning, and He says, come to me and drink. Stop drinking the foul waters of the world. Stop bending down over a muddy puddle and lapping up whatever you think you can find that's going to quench your thirst, because living waters are here. Full waters are here. Pure water. Water that gives life. In fact, what Jesus says is drink once and you'll never be thirsty again. You see it? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water is available to you. You only need to drink once, and you gain an endless supply. So let us pause and consider. Have you taken that drink? Can you say, metaphorically, I have drunk of Christ? My soul's thirst has been quenched. And if not, why not? You're going to spend your life trying to find life in things that give no life? Some of you are young. You say, well, I'll just, I'll go through the motions. I'll attend church and I'll act all Christian-like, and one day I'll get out from under all this authority. Oh, talk to some of those who are old. I know Christians here who would weepingly tell you about how they sought life in the world and found none, and how God graciously put their soul in anguish by showing them that He was holy and that they were dead and lost in sin. It was the most gracious thing God could do for them, because in that anguish they cried out to God. God gave them life. They drank of Christ and their soul's thirst was quenched. Sometimes I think, what must I do as a preacher of God's Word? My hope is in the Spirit of God. But sometimes I think, what could I do? Is there anything I can do to make you see how empty your life is apart from Jesus Christ? And I'm trying to lay it out here for you and point it out to you. There's no life in your Abercrombie and Fitch. There's no life in your Gap. There's no life in drugs. There's no life in sex. And there's no life in getting tons of money. And there's no life in this thing. Or there's no life in the next greatest iPod. It's going to promise you life. And for a moment, just like rubbing alcohol, when it touches your tongue, it feels like liquid. It feels like your thirst is being quenched. But then it's gone and it leaves you wanting more. And that's why you put the old iPod in the drawer. Then you get the new one. Do you need it? How human cannot listen to 9,000 songs. But I gotta have one! Because maybe there's life. Come to Jesus and drink. Find life. Have your soul's thirst quenched. Jesus says, if you come to me, your thirst will be quenched. And then Jesus says, if you come to me and your thirst is quenched, you will become a broker of life. What do you mean? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does this mean? Well, at this point in history, people do not have the indwelling Spirit in the sense that the Spirit will come at Pentecost. Acts 2, when the Spirit will be given, Jesus must first die, be resurrected, ascend to the Father, then the Spirit comes. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, it'll be better for you if I depart and send my Spirit. It'll be better for you. Today, when somebody repents of sin and puts their faith in Christ, that very moment, they are gifted with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself takes up residence within them. They become a part of the one family of God in whom the Spirit Himself dwells. And then, when that individual Christian walks in dependence on the Holy Spirit, when that individual Christian is full of the Holy Spirit takes over the words and the actions of that individual Christian so that life comes through us. Out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of whose heart? The Christian's heart. Is the Christian the source of it? No. That's what Jesus is saying. You drink of Me, and then your heart becomes now a vehicle of life. You become, in your words and actions, Christian, the brokers of life. Everywhere you go, you bring life because you walk in joy and your sins are forgiven and you have the indwelling Spirit who gives life. And you now know, you now have the ability, wherever you go, to bring life, to speak words of life to the lost and the dead. This is what it means when Jesus says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says all of this, and look what happens. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a schisma, a division among the people over Christ. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers, what officers? Well, the ones that had been sent. Remember that? The officers answered, or rather came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, where's Jesus? Why did you not bring Him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus! Remember Nick? John chapter 3. Who had gone to Him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. I count six responses to Jesus in those few short verses. Some say He's a prophet, in the spirit of Deuteronomy 18. Some say He's the Messiah, the long-promised, probably political deliverer, not the Messiah as we understand Messiah. Others say He's a fake. Verses 41 and 42. And it's another part of John's irony here. That's all over John 7 and 8, by the way. Isn't the Christ supposed to come from Bethlehem? And, of course, you and I, because we have Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, we know He came from Bethlehem. They don't ask, I guess. So some say He's a prophet. Some say He's a Messiah. Some say He's a fake. Some say He's a wonder. Now, verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. What are officers? They're temple officers. They're Levites. They are trained in the Old Testament. They're not religiously ignorant. And so these men, remember why the tribe of Levi has that job? They're the only ones to stand with Moses. They're zealous for the law. It's in their blood. And so these temple protectors with sword and spear and authority to arrest come and stand on the outskirts of the crowd, probably waiting for an appropriate moment. Let him get his thing and then we'll get him on the way out. But as they stand, they are mesmerized by what he says. In fact, it appears that they stand and listen to him for several days. And eventually, all they can say to the ones who sent them is this: no one ever spoke like this man. He's a wonder to us. Other people say, no, he's a heretic. The religious leaders, he can't be real. And we'll tell you why he can't be real. He can't be real because we don't believe in him. He can't be real because we don't believe in him and you're stupid. It's essentially what they say. Whenever anybody uses argumentation like that, you can't believe in that because I don't believe it and you're stupid, then you know that they probably don't have anything to stand on. But, there's also Nicodemus, who with a question mark seems to be saying, Perhaps he's the Savior. Perhaps this is the Savior. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now let me ask you this question. Do you fit into any of these categories here? Are you the Muslim who says he's just a prophet? Have you embraced New Age philosophy and Eastern mysticism so you can say, well, he's a Messiah out of many Messiahs? Are you the modern man who looks at Jesus and says, well, clearly he's a fake? Are you the Sunday school trained little boy who's grown up into a man and now looks at the words of Jesus and says, He puzzles me. He mesmerizes me. He's a wonder to me. Are you the religious leader type who looks at Jesus and doesn't like what he sees and so says of Jesus, he's nothing but a heretic? Or are you like Nicodemus, who sees what Jesus does and hears what Jesus says and begins to wonder, is he the Savior? I want to ask you to be a Nicodemus. To be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman who would look at Jesus the way Nicodemus did, and you would give him a hearing. Would you do that? Would you give Jesus a hearing? Would you look to him and say, all right, what is it you're really saying, Jesus? Would you pause just for a moment in your own life to think for a moment about eternity and about your soul, about eternal damnation? And say, all right, I'll listen to Jesus. I'll give him a minute. And as you listen to Jesus, hear him say, come to me, all you who thirst and drink, and I will give you life. Will you consider Jesus? John wrote these things so that you, and yes, I mean you, would believe that the Christ, the Savior of the world, is Jesus. And that by believing in His name, you would have life and life forevermore. Let us pray. We pray, Father, that in Your great grace, You would make Jesus Christ irresistible to every heart, every boy and girl, every man and woman. May those who yet do not believe in Jesus feel their thirst. And I pray that You would lead them to a spiritual desert . The dryness and the heat of this world would make the words of Jesus to come and drink and find life all the more sweeter. Put them in anguish of soul over their own sin. And I do not pray this lightly, Lord, but I pray You would do it so that You would reap a harvest of souls and add to the glad number of men and women who will stand before You one day without spot or blemish or sin of any kind. and gladly see the risen Christ, whom we will worship forever. Only Your Spirit can do this work, so we pray, Spirit of God, in Your grace, would You not flow like a mighty river through the midst of our assembly this day? And whatever You touch, whomever You touch, give life. We pray in Your great name. Amen.